Perhaps people have called you an alien, but that's, you know, I mean from outer space. Okay? They call me an alien because I am from another country. It's one of those things, you know. Puerto Ricans are called immigrants, though we're born U.S. citizens. It doesn't make any sense to us, right? It just doesn't make any sense. And we can vote for presidents when we're in the mainland. When we're on our own island, we cannot vote for president. It doesn't make any sense. So we kind of, we'll share a little bit about that in a short while. Let's read a little bit here on Peter. Let me go back here. Here we go. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this, your scripture. We pray that your Holy Spirit that inspired Peter to pen this magnificent epistle now be with us, helping us to understand the message that you have for us today. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Something that I want you to notice before we go on, and I'm not going to talk about this much, but, you know, this one verse, the Trinitarian formula. Again, one of the questions a person came to me this week about our Trinitarian belief that God is three, is one person, but in one being, but in three persons. And here is a verse that really gives evidence to that, where Peter writes, you know, for knowledge of God the Father, sanctified of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ the Son. So very indirect. Later on, we'll speak about that verse. But the topic today has to do more with a sense of not fitting in. I don't know, sometimes, I am sure, all of us in one circumstance or another have been in a place where you just don't belong. You just are not there. Sometimes you being part of the in crowd, you want to be part of the in crowd, and you just are not. I remember my first year freshman in college. I went down to Villanova University. I didn't know anybody. That's one reason why I went. Nobody from my high school went there, so I didn't want to be the only one. And all these clubs, and I decided to go to this one called the Blue Key Society. I had no clue what it was. I walk in there, and the first question they ask me walk in, is your family trace its origin back to the Mayflower? Wow. I said, Pan Am Flight 173, 1967. It was a club for people whose heritage was way back by the time, like, Travis here, right? Way back there. And I didn't fit in. I knew this is not for me. But at that time, by the way, there were very few Hispanics at major universities. But, you know, you want to be part of the in crowd, but you're not. That happens to us daily. It happens more to teenagers than us who are a little older. We can deal with it because we said nobody likes me anyway. But in reality, as Christians, we have the constant pressure of walking lockstep with the world, right? I mean, they want us to be just like everybody else. I mean, that's a pressure, not just for us as Christians, by the way, but for most people. What can all be all alike in terms of fashion? You know, if I walked in here today with something, you know, very tight, bell-bottom, plated pants that I used to wear when I was in high school, Al is a little bit out of step. It's not exactly. Plus, Kathy would not allow me, unless she wouldn't want to be seen with me. Or food. Can we all eat the same thing? Or at least something similar? Or perhaps media, the show that you watch? I mean, if you get an email that there's a YouTube video that 10 million people watched it, you're bound to watch it. Because you want to be in with the in crowd, right? You want to know a little bit about it. And how about politics? Can we all be good Democrats? You can see where my position is. Just kidding, of course. How about lifestyle? Can we all have the same lifestyle, the same likes, dislikes, have the same kind of social media likes, right? And then, of course, religion. Particularly when you celebrate World Communion Sunday, right? Can all Christians be all the same? Can they all be good Presbyterians? I wonder that. You know, they should be, but they're not. No, but worldwide, there's a great deal of diversity, religiously speaking, in our own country. So there's constant pressure to fit in. And perhaps you don't like that sense of not fitting in. Who wants to be the other, right? The person that sticks out like a sore thumb. Nobody wants to be that. How about who wants to be singled out as the person so different that everybody gossips about you, behind you, causing you pain? For you see, when you don't fit in, you do have this sense of alienation, disorientation. You don't fit in, right? You're just not part of the crowd. That creates anxiety, a sense of stress and tension. You just don't fit in, right? A sense of that your identity has a problem, right? I mean, you want to fit in, but you want to be unique, right? So, for example, we have this thing about being unique in America. You be your own self, and then we all buy J.Crew clothes with the J.Crew logo, so we all be alike. Make any sense to me, but that's the reality. So you either give in, right? You assimilate, or you embrace it, the tension. Now, 1 Peter, all that is to say, you know, 1 Peter is a wonderful epistle that the main theme, the main idea of the entire book that we shall explore on and off for the next couple of weeks is Christians in society. Because you see, in the first century, Christians were the oddballs. They were the ones who were different, right? You didn't go to the meat shop to buy meat, because all meat, by the way, was sacrificed to some idol somewhere. Okay, all meat, not just some, all. Except, of course, if you went to the Jewish shop. That was the only exception. And you wouldn't want to be there. Or, you know, gyms were not exactly the wholesome clubs that we have today. Right? There was a little unique flavor to them that I'll talk about later on. So how do you live in such a society when you're the oddball and everybody's picking on you? And that, of course, is what this book is about. When you try to blend in, you drift away from who you really are. Right? When you start drifting into this sameness of everybody else around you, you lose who you are. That's why Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In other words, that as we try to be more and more like the world around us, we lose our sense of identity as Christians. We kind of give in, almost trade in our identity for something else. And what Peter is going to be encouraging us is to embrace our Christian identity. Actually, 1 Peter is the very first document in the history of Christianity that Christians are addressed as Christians. Remember, this is written, well, you probably didn't know this, around the year 64. And Peter writes in chapter 4, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name." The very first time in the history that a people are called Christian by Peter. Now, you will say to me, because you read your Bible, well, in Acts 11, it says they were called Christian for the first time. But notice it says they were called. This is the first time that they are addressed as Christians. Paul never calls them Christians. He says the church of God or God's saints, something like that, but never calls them Christians per se. But this is the first time. So you see that he's dealing with the identity, and that identity is you are now called Christians. That is a new breed of being. Something completely different. Something that hasn't been around before. You're unique. Embrace it. And what it's going to do, you know, in the time of Peter, they were ostracized, alienated for being Christians. Now, if you think that was way back then, that, you know, that doesn't happen in 21st century America, especially, or the world. You know, here's this article that I found this week online. In medicine, we trust. Should we worry that so many of the doctors treating Ebola in Africa are missionaries? Now, that was a rather interesting heading, so I read it. And, you know, it was generally positive. This does not respond the way it should. But here is a comment. And yet, for secular Americans or religious Americans who prefer their medicine to be focused more on science than faith, it may be difficult to shake a bed of discomfort with the situation. Our historic ambivalence towards missionary medicine has crystallized into suspicion over the past several decades. It's great that these people are doing God's work, but do they have to talk about him so much? In other words, they want us to be doctors, but to forego our Christian identity, right? They want our care, right? The medicine that we provide in that case, but don't tell me about this Jesus dude. Okay, you know, don't tell me why you're here, okay? Just heal me. I mean, isn't that strange? You see, so we have this even, I mean, I assume that doctors are generally, you know, very caring, compassionate, particularly missionary doctors, but still, they have that kind of rubbing against the grain, right? Rubbing against the grain. See, if a doctor went to be a great physician or surgeon and decided that he's going to practice his practice in Beverly Hills, you know that generally speaking, he's looking for a little bit more, you know, a little more income, the people that can pay a little more. But if you go to Liberia to treat people, there's no money in that, by the way, right? There's no money in that. But yet they criticize them for talking about Jesus. So you see, there is a sense in which Christians feel a little bit out of sorts. So, Christians in society, how can Christians persevere in such secular culture? And that's the culture that Peter lives in. Roman Empire, actually in the capital, right? In the big city, the biggest city in the world at the time. And there, how can we embrace the struggle that it means being a Christian? And I'm going to tell you, this is a struggle. And I'm going to do a little bit of personal narration here. Press this, and this goes, well.
Which way do you want to go?
Backwards one. Sorry, I just press it too hard. The text again, I'm just going to do it, because what I'm going to focus in is on three words. To God's elect, the word is aliens, literally, in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. After the introduction where Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the very next three words in order are chosen, alien, scattered. Just like that. No introduction, right? Chosen, alien, scattered. That somehow you have to embrace that, yes, you are chosen by God, and you're chosen to be an alien, to be then scattered. Rather unusual, isn't it? So let's talk about chosen or election. The word is election. Again, I think that most of us who are knowledgeable of our Reformed tradition, Presbyterians, you know that election is a big part of who we are. That somehow Christians, you in particular, and me, were chosen from society, right? That as Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I mean, that's mind-boggling, because most of us have this idea that I have decided to follow Jesus, right? I mean, that's how I grew up. But then you have a text like this where Jesus, in John 15, is telling his disciples, his 12, listen, not one of you chose me, okay? I chose you first. And if I chose you, I will complete the work that I began. You notice a bit of assurance, right? that this is not so much depends on me as on the one who chose me for himself. So there's a great deal of assurance. And by the way, and there is where somehow the assurance can betray us into false security, right? That then we can do whatever we please. And you'll see Peter's going to talk about that too, that you can't. Because somehow, when you're chosen, you have a struggle. So, since you're elected, and you know you have been chosen from society, you have a decision to make. Do you conform to society, or do you rebel? Do you assimilate, or are you countercultural? Now, one of the things that most of us 21st century Christians, particularly in the West, have forgotten is that Christianity, as Jesus created these followers, was or is countercultural. In other words, you're supposed to be rubbing against the grain. You're not supposed to melt in. You're supposed to be counterculture. In other words, you can expect a certain collision, conflict, by what the world wants and by what we want. The problem that we face in a country such as ours is that we simply are so well fit in that we don't see any difference. Right? We don't see any difference between I as a Christian and someone who is, let's say, I'd say Muslim, but they wear a little different, perhaps a turban or something. But someone who is, let's say, a Buddhist, right? At the store, right? You can't tell us apart. Right? Unless I happen to be a Buddhist monk. I'm almost there since I'm almost bald, but, you know, it's okay. Well, not almost, I am. So you have this decision to make. Do you conform or do you fight against it? Do you assimilate, be like everybody else, or are you countercultural? I don't have to tell you that we pick and choose, right? Which things we assimilate and which one we fight on. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge at times. Let's see, Peter's going to talk about that another time. So, you are elected. The second thing that he mentions here about them is that they're aliens. Very, very unusual word, by the way. This is a word in Greek there, paradimois, that in the New Testament only occurs three times, all in 1 Peter. We'll talk about them each here. And really, it means what you'd say in English, a temporary resident, a stranger, an alien, a sojourner. Someone who is not from this land. Someone who came from another land and now lives here. But not only that, he or she is longing to return to their homeland. So, an immigrant. In today's world, North America, to pick on us, consider undocumented immigrants. Right? Maybe you know one or two, perhaps more. When I was in New York City as a pastor, we had a congregation with quite a number of them, undocumented immigrants. People who did not receive papers to legitimately stay in this country. Sort of like the pilgrims, you know, they just came in. I mean, I'm sure the Native Americans didn't ask them for, where's your visa to be here? True, right? Think about it, right? Actually, I did see a nice little poster about Homeland Security, and they had a Native American saying, fighting for Homeland Security in 1492. You get the point, right? I mean, nobody asked them, right? Nobody, but that's the world. But the times have changed, I understand that. But the idea is that consider the plight of a documented immigrant in this country. The emotional stress that he or she would have, the anxiety. I remember chatting with some of these individuals in the church and in other places as well, undocumented immigrants, and they would say to me, you work in a sweatshop and you try to make sure you have a seat near the door. So that if somebody looking like this walked in and showed his ID, you run. Okay? And you know that you're going to get paid at the end of the day. If you run, you don't get paid. Right? You just lost all the day's wages. So you run. Can you imagine living like that yourself? Or the anxiety, right? That you're driving. And, you know, unlike most of us who always obey the speed limit, supposed to be a joke, but I think most of us do it a little quicker. You get stopped for a, you know, nice, just unusual. You know, I was driving 50 out of 40 mile zone. And then you get, what are you going to do? So you drive away quickly, right? So in other words, there's a great deal of tension. You don't fit in, and you fear for your life is what I'm trying to get at. So think about, in your Christian life, something similar, right? That you feel the stress of being in this world, right? You're fed up with it. I mean, I can't handle it anymore. Pretty soon, somebody is going to come up to me, put a mic to my mouth, and say, now, what do you really think about homosexual marriage at work? And you know that either way, you're going to lose some clients, right? Isn't that true? You know that it's a little bit, you will have your views, and I believe marriage is between a man and a woman, okay? That's my view. But the reality is that sometimes you have a question like that, and the person, before responding, has to be, okay, what exactly is this person after, right? And you feel stressed, and you wish you lived in a world where that wasn't the case, right? Where you can just, that question was a non-factor. So you have, again, a decision to make. That's what I call it here. The desert or society? The desert, obviously, because I mean metaphorically. You wish that you could do like Simeon the Stylite. One of those historical figures that you don't know. Simeon was a saint in about the 2nd, 3rd century. Fed up with the world. Wanted to get away. And he decided to live. A stylite is a column of a temple in ruin. He set up a little platform on the top of the column, and he lived there for 15 years so he could be away from all the evil influences of the world, because the world was so pagan in the 3rd century where he lived. Right? So you want to get away. You wish you could live out in a desert somewhere, right? Why don't we establish a Christian commune somewhere, right, in north of here, and all of us can live there in peace and have our own laws, right? Like the Branch Davidians, you know, people like that, right? That's what they do. They get into a compound, and let's all be like-minded. That's a choice, right? Or you may not do it physically, but you do so perhaps emotionally, right? You're disengaged. You don't want to deal with those issues. You just turn a blind eye. I don't want to get involved in any of that. So when someone asks you again the question about homosexual marriage, you say no comment. Right? Nobody can say no comment. You could say I'm not sure. But no comment is, you know, I said, I don't like politicians who always say no comment. Right? They should say I cannot talk about it at the moment. It's a little nicer. So do you go in the desert or do you stay in society? That's the question. Again, we wish that we lived in a place where we didn't have to make those kind of decisions, right? Isn't that true? I mean, we wish we could live in such a place. So you're chosen to be aliens. You're chosen by God, very, very wonderful thing, and then you're chosen to be like an undocumented immigrant, sticking out, right, as a sore thumb, not sure if this is the place for you, right? Wishing you could stay, but with the fear that you may be gone at any time, that they're going to go against you. But there's one more word. And that's the word scattered. Right? Scattered. You notice that now all of a sudden, this, you know, I put the Greek word in, so you understand what Peter is coming from. Diaspora is a term typically reserved for Jewish people. Right? That they were scattered from the time of the Babylonians throughout the world. And of course, they were a little upset about they were scattered. But if you know a little bit about the prophets in the Old Testament, particularly the post-exilic prophets, that scattering was so that the people of God, then and now, would go forth and influence society. Because they were very happy to be locked in into Jerusalem, right? Because therefore they lived in a Jewish country. They controlled their own destiny. They can do as they please, and they didn't have to deal with the rest of the world. No. Your job is to be a light unto the nations, right? That's what they were called, right? They were blessed in order to be a blessing to all the world. So therefore, they didn't get out there, so God scatters them. Obviously, there's also the fact of their idolatry and other stuff, matter for another day. So they're scattered. In other words, Christians are to live like pilgrims in society, right? That this is not your home, that you always have a sense of going somewhere else, but that you're here and you are on a journey. And this journey is through this culture, this society that God has called you in. See, I don't believe God calls us for us to extract ourselves from the North American culture and relocate ourselves somewhere else and create a commune, the followers of Baal. Right? I would never do such a thing, by the way, but we are pilgrims. See, this word scattered insinuates that we're here for a purpose. A pilgrim that Peter says later on in this first chapter, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, each one of us, say each man or woman, you live as strangers here in reverent fear. You notice, live your life here, okay? Not escape. I don't wish you were somewhere else where you're at in reverent fear. The word strangers is another word, paroikia, that means strangers. That's why the translation, the first verse about being strangers kind of misleads us. This is a different word. And then the apostle puts the two together, this moves, in 2:11, which another passage that we'll consider in a couple of weeks. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Again, the two words, paroikos and parapidemos. Strangers, aliens, and sojourners. In other words, that this calling to be different, to be an alien, this election is so that you may be on a sojourney. Right? Sojourning through life. Hence, the imagery of pilgrim. Right? That's very, very, very dear in the Christian tradition. We are all pilgrims called by God to live in this society on a journey. That this is not our home. And this journey is perpetual. It doesn't end until you breathe your last breath here on earth. It's ongoing. Whether you are 15 years old or somewhere upwards of 70 or so, or beyond, you're still on the same journey. Okay, you're still going onward. I have not arrived. I haven't reached the end. And I will be on this journey perpetually until I get there. As the song goes, until I cross the River Jordan, right? Through death. And it has an eschatological orientation. And verse 4, and I didn't include it here, Peter will say, the place that God has prepared for you. In other words, there is a place. There is a home. In other words, those of us who wish we could stay here forever, so the idea is that there is a much better home for us, an eternal one, on the other side. And we're on this journey throughout. And the passage that I already mentioned about straying sheep. The problem is that as you journey through this life and you walk through this path, there are meandering, right? Footpath going this way, a well-trodden path that way, and that looks so appealing, right? Over here, there's a nice drinking fountain. And over there, you perhaps don't see water ahead, so you want to drift away, right? To have a little detour. That's the language that he uses about straying sheep, right? That simply, the reality is that as long as we're on this earth, as long as we're even on this journey, the reality is that there is attractions, right? On the sides. Attractions here, attractions there. The world trying to lure us in. And without exception, and I'm talking about myself, all of us kind of go astray, don't we? Right? We do, all of us, without exception. But thank God that we have a shepherd who cares for us, right? Who will always make sure that we get back in the right path. And so we have to learn to live with the tension that will always be these two ways, right? The way of God, the pilgrim way, and then the offshoot, constantly asking me to take a detour, to assimilate, to be part of the in crowd, to be one of everybody else, so that we don't have to deal with these issues. Living with the tension, embracing the struggles and consequences. This is what I call living in the hyphen. Now, that's a very personal statement. I wrote an article a long time ago about this because I identify myself as Hispanic. Do you know, for the first 12 years of my life, I was not Hispanic? I had no clue what a Hispanic was until I came to this country. And they told me, you are a Hispanic American. I said, well, I thought I was Puerto Rican. Right? And if you are black, you are black hyphen American, right? Or Afro-American. Afro hyphen American. If you are Asian, you are Asian hyphen American. You notice that, in other words, that somehow, and I'm sure the child can identify a little bit, they remain Asian, but they're also American. Right? I remain Hispanic, but I'm also American. And there's a sense in which we learn to live with that reality of being two in one. That was very real to me as growing up. Do I call myself Padilla or Padilla? Now, you know that. If you call me Padilla, I don't answer at all. I decided, no, I'm more Hispanic than American. Okay, basically, it's who I am. But you learn to live with the tension. Right? You live with the tension. And I remember as a 15-year-old playing baseball with my brother on a team, and I was a switch hitter. And I would play. If I batted left-handed, I was Padilla. Right-handed, I was Padilla. To see, wrestling with my own identity. Wrestling with my own identity. What really am I? And my brother said, either way, you can't hit. But that's the reality. You live with the tension. See, and that's why this metaphor of aliens is very, very important for us to embrace. Because an alien learns to live with the tension. That, yes, he is here physically in this particular nation, in this particular society, but he came from elsewhere. And everybody else knows, because we look different, that they came from elsewhere, right? And I know that I came from elsewhere. And there's a desire to assimilate, be like everybody else, but there's a desire to be unique, to be yourself, to embrace it. And he said, yes, as Christians, yes, we're part of this culture. We are North American Christians. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have to learn to live with the tension of this life in the tension, in the hyphen. So, what does it mean for me and for you? Here, and that's going to be shortly, we're going to preach about that, not today. So, Peter writes, 1:15, so, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Now, that's a very, very powerful demand, isn't it? That we're not to be so-so, right? That we're not to be, you know, semi-holy. No, but holy as he who called you. It's a tall order. In other words, live in accordance with the character of the one who elected you. Live in accordance with the character of the person who called you. You see, the name Christians, that I'll return to it later on, in another Sunday, really was supposed to be an insult. It's, these people are little Christ. Because they're living like this guy who was crucified as a criminal. Just like the Methodist denomination was actually, the term was supposed to be an insult. Because they're so much of a method in how they practice their Christianity. And then it stuck, right? So live in accordance with the character of the person who calls you, Christ Jesus. So you see, my admonition to us today is that you and I learn to live on the road. We are sojourners. God has called each one of you out of the millions and millions of people around, elected you. He says, I chose you, and I chose you to be an alien in this society. And I've scattered you that you make my name known. So let us journey on as men and women called to be aliens in this society. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage that reminds us that in your grace and in your goodness and what is for us a mystery, you chose us, called us by name, and beckoned us to follow you. Enable us to live as aliens, as men and women who, yes, are here, but yet who understand that our home is somewhere else, and to live our lives scattered as pilgrims, sent out to make your ways known to all people. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Now today, we are celebrating World Communion Sunday. And you did notice in your bulletin that's an intro, we're going to do a little differently. Right? So just a reminder, before I begin, we'll ask you to slide to the center and walk up and partake of the elements, the bread and wine, and take it as when you want to, whether you stand here to the side and take it or return to your seat and take it. We're not going to have it together. When we complete that, if you are unable to come forward, just raise your hand, and one of the elders, one of the servers, will walk up to you and bring you the elements. Okay? In the silence of the morning, as the new day dawned around the world, God's people began to gather for worship amidst the sounds of drums, pipes, strings, or organs. And now we, too, join in this worldwide chorus of those who call upon the name of the Lord. On this World Communion Sunday, we remember especially that the scriptures are fulfilled as people will come from east and west, from the north and the south, and sit at the table in the kingdom of God. So come, not because we must, but because we may. Come, not because you are strong, but because you seek God's strength. Come, not because you are worthy, but because you have identified with Jesus Christ and call him Lord. All those who trust in Jesus are invited to come and join in the feast that God has prepared for us. Let us pray. We give you thanks and praise, O Lord our God, Creator and ruler of the universe. In your wisdom, you made all things and sustained them by your power. You formed us in your image, setting us in this world to love and to serve you and to live in peace with your whole creation. In Jesus, born of Mary, your word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He lived as one of us, knowing joy and sorrow. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, opened blind eyes, broke bread with outcasts and sinners, and proclaimed the good news of your kingdom to the poor and needy. Dying on the cross, he gave himself for the life of the world. Rising from the grave, he won for us the victory over death. Seated at your right hand, he leads us to eternal life. We praise you that Christ now reigns with you in glory and will come again to make all things new. Amen. Among friends gathered around a table, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." Later, After they had eaten, he took a cup of wine, saying, "This cup is God's new relationship with you. Do this every time to remember me." So now, following Jesus' example and joining the church worldwide, we take this bread and wine, for in them he has promised to be with us, making us whole, making us one with all Christians around the world. And in celebration of God's goodness, let us celebrate the feast God has prepared for us, and let us join the feast. Every time you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of Jesus Christ till he comes again. Look, here is your Lord coming to you in bread and wine, the gifts of God for the people of God.